Would you please turn with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. I say then, he's saying then about what we just studied in our last message, chapter 10, about the sovereignty of God and how someone is sent to preach the gospel. The gospel is heard by somebody and they receive it. God had that all planned out. And he told us in verse 9 of the previous chapter that salvation came by us confessing with our mouth that Jesus rose from the dead, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. And he said, with your heart, that's how you believe, and with your mouth, that's how you confess. And God was saying through Paul the Apostle in verse 2 that he said, I bear him witness. And his desire in verse 1 and his prayer was that all of his countrymen would be saved. We went back to verse 1 of chapter 9 that we studied, and we saw that he had a continual grief and a great sorrow in his heart, and he wished that he could give up his own life, that he would be accursed so that all of Israel would be saved. That was his heart and his attitude. So we looked at our heart and our attitude and how wonderful it is to know that we don't have to do that. Jesus has already done it. And some people last week asked me, do they have to be willing to give up their soul for a runaway child or a bad husband? And I said, no, Jesus has already paid the price. This is just showing us what a great heart this man had. So we come to the 11th chapter, and after hearing all that, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he answers his own question, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So as an example, he gives his pedigree from Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin that God didn't cast him away. He brought Jesus to him. God has not cast away his people. That's emphatically. He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Which I know you all know that Elijah was very depressed and he was sad, and he'd called fire down from heaven and devoured the ox that was on the altar up on Mount Carmel. And then he ran away and hid, and he was exhausted, and an angel came to him and asked him why he was sitting there. And then God came to him, and he spoke to him in a small, still voice after an earthquake and after a huge fire. And it was in his small, still voice. And he felt so dejected, he said, you know, I'm the only one that serves you. And he says, no, I'm sorry. There are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to the god Baal. And he was showing him, you're looking very inward and think you're it. I've got more. So he says, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, present time, speaking right there to the Romans that were under persecution, the Christian community living in Rome at this time under the Caesars, they were having rough times, that at that time, God was working with grace. I would like you to underline the word, because it's really a word that's kind of volatile, and it has brought up great debate in the church for centuries. Election of grace. Because he's going to use this word. And this word is a word that entire denominations are somewhat built upon, which is silly. And in some seminaries, they are just bent for election or against election. And so they raise up either angry men that don't want to believe now, or angry men that want to argue with other men that believe opposite of them. So in a brief next 3 hours, I would like to help you understand this very clearly for yourself. And I think 3 hours will do it. But I mean, it's gone on for centuries. And when you see the silliness of the argument that man has actually created, it's not created here. The tension may be here that you can see, but the answers are of God, not of man. And so we must always realize that when we come to positions that man has taken. But what does the divine response? I think that's a cool way of saying, how did God answer? The divine response say to him? Well, he said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Remember, we've studied grace several times. Grace is unmerited favor. God blesses us, not because we work hard, but just because he loves us. And God gives us prosperity and health just because he loves us. There's nothing we can do to gain God's love or acceptance or approval. He has already accepted us. Once we've come to Christ, his son Jesus died for us, and he's in our heart. And so there's nothing that we can do or should do other than to love the Lord your God, all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all he's requiring. So he goes on here to say, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. And some people like to just be busy. It's no longer of works if it's by grace. So stop trying to impress God. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is really no longer work. Because what we're doing is getting grace. But he's saying you can't work to get grace. So get that out of your mind right away. What then? Another question. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And here's the word I told you, the controversial, explosive word. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And you can go in your Bible and you can start out from Genesis 1 and you can go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Judges and Joshua and Ruth, and go through the scriptures and you can see that as this nation formed and it left Ur of the Chaldees where the Kurdish people are today. Abraham came from that area of the world and moved through Iraq and moved towards the promised land that was the nation of Israel would ultimately be called. And we see that God has a plan. All along, he shows us the plan. And as you are reading it, you see that these people get really strong-willed and arrogant, and they turn away from him. Why are they doing that? And you can see it just by reading the stories. And God has every right to wipe them out, but he doesn't. So this chapter is going to leave us with the thought, okay, you know about the Old Testament and how hard these people turned from God and how many times they followed other gods. We're not gracious, we're not grateful, we're not thankful to God, and yet God persevered in his mercy and his grace. And to get the attention of the Jews, he let his grace pour out abundantly upon the Gentiles. And so on the day of Pentecost that we read of in the book of Acts, we see that grace poured out by the Holy Ghost coming upon 120 people, including the mother of Jesus, Mary, which reminds us that she is not a cohabitor of the throne of God. She's a woman that needed to be full of the Holy Ghost just like any other woman. So sometimes people like to venerate her and say, oh, she was the Immaculate Conception. She was perfect. Well, no, she had to pray. And if she was perfect, why did she have to pray? And if she was filled with the Holy Ghost, why did she have to be filled with the Holy Ghost? She was in that first prayer meeting, and those 120 people were just filled with the Holy Ghost and began prophesying in different languages, we're told. And Peter stands up, and people said, why are these people drunk? It's only the ninth hour of the day. And Peter said, these people aren't drunk as you suppose, but rather they are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And this is that which was spoken of from the very first message. He says, from the scriptures is how I'm going to answer you. And every message should always be from the scriptures to bring the answers to the world and to the body of Christ. So we see this grace. It's a gift from God. And if it's not grace and it's works, well, works then really aren't works because God is blessing your works. But it is grace. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. So Israel thought by perfecting their flesh, The priests would tell them, if you keep all these interpretations of the Ten Commandments that we've given you, over 660 laws that were put upon them when God only gave 10 laws to protect them, and they felt that they worked so hard, they didn't cut the sides of their sideburns, they did everything on the Sabbath they're supposed to, and by these works, this is what was pleasing to God, and that isn't what was pleasing to God. So they were blinded. But the elect, now who's the elect? I like what Charles Spurgeon says. God saved the elect and then elects some more. And that's really all it is. He has no desire that anybody would be lost. So are the elect something and a group that you can't join? Well, the way to find out is you respond to God's plan of salvation and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, you'll realize you were elected. But if you deny God through his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, you'll find out you weren't elected. So why would you want to be a negative instead of a positive? Just give your life to Christ and it's all settled. So those that don't want God's way, but they want their religious way, you can see that God spans all of eternity, the beginning, the end. It's just everywhere. He sees what people are going to choose. He doesn't make them choose. So the elect. And that would be, I would honestly think, Jews and Gentiles. That the elect have obtained what the Jews or Israel did not obtain. They obtained the grace. They accepted it by faith. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written. So when you speak of the elect, you get the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is that of a king. Now, a president in our way of government is not a sovereign ruler. He cannot just do what he wants to do and pass laws on his own and cancel things that he wants to cancel, but a sovereign can. God is a sovereign creator and God of his whole creation. And since it's his, he has the right to decide and to make decisions. Now, I accept that because I realized before I surrendered to his will, I made a lot of lousy decisions and I always went the wrong way. And God could have helped me all along, but I wanted to run my life without him. And yet then when I submit to his will, I'm not going to wrestle with him about he wants this done. I'm going to do it because he asked me to, because I love him. I'm his servant. He's not my Santa Claus or my servant. I don't look to him for toys and financial blessings, as some people preach. I look to him for a closeness to him, to have his attributes, to know him, and to understand how he loves people and helps people. And so if he wants to say, then I was elect, I'll accept that. I'm not going to fight that. But I wonder if I was elect before I even chose. And he just knew that there would be people that would choose and there would be people that would deny his plan. So I don't wrestle personally with it. Even so, then, we have the election of grace. But if it's works and there's no more works and it's just grace, so why do we need it? Israel didn't obtain it because they tried to intellectually obtain it. But those that believed in God's grace, the elect, have obtained it. And the rest were just blinded to the whole thing. So he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So that was a prophecy that Isaiah gave. Don't you like that old word, stupor? Some of you probably don't know that. I think I ordered some stupor over at Home Depot or that home restaurant place over here. What is that called? Home Cafe, yeah. And David says he ordered stupor too, I'm sure. Let their table, now he's quoting Psalm 29, verse 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them because they're so proud. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. I want my eyes to be lightened so I can see. And bow down their back always if they're going to be wicked and evil, God, and hurt society. And this is the word of a sovereign king speaking to the king of all creation. He knew that if God would protect Israel, then he'd have to get these proud, arrogant sons of the devil under control. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. So God has a plan. It's a great plan. And people get tweaked out about God's plan. And they say, well, this is the way it should be. Haven't you talked with people? Well, if there was a loving God, and they have all these definitions that they have made up in their own hearts, but basically are parroting from what they've heard on campus or somewhere. And they have the right design, what God should be and what he should be like, and they shape it into their own image instead of saying, thy will be done. Oh, no. If that God of the Bible were the only God, then he would. Well, now they've just designed him according to their understanding. And we are so limited in understanding. And it's very, very narrow thinking, I would have to say, even to those that are in the seminaries, the professors and the students, that would say, okay, I'm taking issue with this word election, elect, and predestination, God's sovereignty. I think you should believe this way. And if you don't believe this way, then get out of here. And then the other side, well, no, I believe this way. And then all of a sudden the debaters start baiting, and then they start writing really deep, thick books that nobody reads so they can say they got their PhD and they were written in journals. And it's just arrogance that goes on and on and on. God's got a word, and his word is a sword, and it can divide. But you want to be with God, not with the argument, because God didn't make it an argument. He was just telling you the truth. And so subtly, men get their flesh in there, and they draw an argument out of something that they don't understand, and they try to put it into a position so they can understand it, and then that's their stand. And denominations are denominations over stands like this. Instead of saying, I don't understand it, but I appreciate that God would elect, but what does that word mean? Does it mean he's voting for us to get saved? Or did he pick us out? Or is he just watching the parade of life go by and he sees from the preconception till we go to our deathbed what our lives would be, and he can already see what we're going to do? I don't even know if there's maybe 1,000 different choices that we could come up with to understand. I don't want to limit God to the, see how deep I am. I only have 2 thoughts for you here today. So you can just go on and on and on. God is just so profound. And you're standing for God, not for words. You're standing for God's word, but you're not battling. If you don't understand it, then move on and just talk about something you do understand. So he, in his wisdom, I'm sure, has used these words. Now turn to 2 Timothy. It's exactly the book after 1 Timothy, if you've never found it before. It's an easy one to find by that. And look at the first chapter of what Paul the Apostle, who wrote to the Romans, is discipling this young man and how he's teaching him to be a shepherd and a pastor. And at one time, young Timothy was over all of Ephesus and all the home churches that were in that area. Verse 3, chapter 1, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Isn't that great? He remembers this one person. And he's so busy. You know, it's just a wonderful thing to pray for people night and day. Wake up in the middle of the night, somebody's on your heart, pray for them. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, not the fake faith, look at that, genuine faith, real faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice. So here's 3 generations alive at the same time, and they have accepted Jesus. And Eunice, your mother, and I am persuaded, is in you also. Therefore, because I'm persuaded that this faith is in you, Tim, I want to tell you this. That's the therefore. What is he going to tell him? I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand. Stir it up. You're stirring up all the materials to make a great cake. You're stirring and stirring. If you don't stir, it won't work. And you should stir up whatever God has given you and you haven't used for a long time. Get into it right now. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed at all. You see, he called to remembrance that there's an entire family that was walking with God. He loved them. He really loved them. This was a genuine faith that he knew was in this young man. And when you look at the ninth verse, he says, who has saved us, speaking of God, who has saved us, number one, called us, number two, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. That should help you. Before time began, God had thought all of this out. Everything that's gone on for centuries. He didn't think out the smut and the dirt and the filth and the crime and the murders and the, you know, pornography and all the bad things. This is what the devil has brought into people's lives, that they use their own free will to choose to do these things. While on the other hand, you've used your own free will to no longer involve yourself in these things, nor endorse them. Like Ron said, I have to be very careful. If I go to a movie, I'm endorsing what is actually in that movie. And you have to be careful because I'm investing into that movie. And could there be a missionary somewhere that could use the 10 bucks more? Could there be a well that could be dug? I remember when we built, I think we dug 32 wells in Ethiopia. Our church gave the funds for that. And I think of the people who are drinking fresh water today. Well, God knew before time began that there would be poverty in one of the richest nations of the world. Ethiopia used to be one of the richest, and now it's just one of the most devastated. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and she had millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver she brought to him, and she was amazing herself. And God knew that there would be people in San Diego, when they heard the call, would put in some money, and that these people would be drinking fresh water. He saw that. Now, did he elect us to do that? And does that word elect mean something else? Because when I'm under his authority, his kingdom is not managed the same way any business, any operation, any corporation, any government is operated. His ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond finding out. And so, when he, before time began, knew all these things that were going to be happening for us, we've got to step back for a moment and get a broader picture of our faith. Not according to our works, okay? So that gets rid of works again. But according to his own purpose. Now, he is teaching a future teacher, and he's telling the church in Rome the same thing, but in different language. He's now talking to the body of Christ in the book of Rome, but he's talking to a young minister that's going to be over 500 fellowships. He's going to be the bishop over all that. And he's teaching him that before time began, I'm talking to you because I see genuine faith, I see fruit in your life, I can tell that your mother and your grandmother have passed on the good news to you and that you are standing for Jesus Christ. Now, before time began, God knew that you wouldn't be doing works, but you would just by grace accept that God has called you. And you go forward from there. So, ending verse 9, not according to our works, but it's all according to God's purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But he has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, thank God, and he's brought life, thank God, and immortality to light through the gospel of God, eternal life. Today, the 19th of August, was a very horrible day for my brother Kent and for my mother Ruth and for me, myself. It was the day that her firstborn son and our oldest brother was killed in Sacramento, California in an automobile accident. And I always called that day that hot summer day in Portland, Oregon, when a friend came to tell us that news, that it was the day the earth stood still. I had so much anger and hatred in me, and I hated God even more from that time on. And I thought, what more could be dealt to us? We'd had such a bummer of a life, and it was just very hurtful. My mom didn't have any money, and she had a job, down a very high-paying job. She was a receptionist, and the people at her company chipped in, and the guys bought a set of tires for her, and some of the mechanics looked over her 56 Ford, and they gave us, I think they took a collection for $50, and we drove from Portland to Sacramento. Gas was 20 cents a gallon, so $50 was a lot of bucks. And when I saw my brother laying in that coffin, like many of you have seen your loved ones, I just couldn't believe it. I even said to him, because he was a real jokester. He had a tremendous sense of humor. He was a really funny guy. I said, "This is not very funny. Would you get up and get out of there? You're scaring us." And he never got up, and he never got out of there. It began to shape my life in a very negative way. I started drinking at that same time, and at 15, and alcohol did me no favors, to say the least. But then again, in 1961, God allowed me in my flesh to be the father at 16 years old, and our next door neighbor, who is my girlfriend, to have a baby out of wedlock. And we were too young to get married, and it just didn't work out. And I looked at all that hurt, and the first night I met my wife, Sandy, I told her about that baby and how horrible I felt about it. And then, you know, just, what was it, Thursday and Friday, that baby was at our house. And two of her babies, that one's at Arizona State University, another one is in junior high school, they spent the night and spent a couple of days with us. And we're best of friends, and they're with us all the time. And when I met God, I began to let him reconcile my hurts. I always tried to get the book straight, and I could never get them straight. You know what I mean? And so the more beer I drank, the more I'd cover up what the real issues were. But when God began working in my life and I began reading scriptures, it sort of sorted it all out. That my brother, I wasn't in charge of his life. And though we had high expectations that he was going to bring us out of poverty, and that was the first thing I thought of, because we lived in poverty. And I always felt, because he had a college education, he was in military intelligence, and that he was just a great guy, that he would be our way out and I'd be able to go to school. And that made me bitter. And if you're bitter over something in your life, just say, "God, I don't understand it. I don't want to wrestle with it anymore." Just give it to him right now. And before you know it, it'll all work out, and you'll see the wisdom of God and how this all pans out in our lives. And deep hurt has come, and the devil has lied in your ear like he did to mine for many, many years. It's an amazing thing that had that little baby been aborted like the mother's mother wanted, there would not be four beautiful girls, that young women, three of them right now, all tremendous students, you know, in college and through high school, A's and B's all the way through, captains of their water polo teams, and just gorgeous young women who have great futures, that they would not even be born today had the devil won that battle. So when pain comes into your family, as Ron and Kim have learned about their daughter, they have admitted openly that they expect a phone call someday, and it's going to be the police to say, "We're sorry to tell you." But we're all hoping for greater than that. And there may be that "we're sorry to tell you" hanging out around you somewhere. Leave it in God's hands. Pray for it. Don't try to organize it and put it together according to how you would do it. Let God do it. He's so wonderful. He's magnificent when it comes to helping you with your hurt and your pain. He wanted his son to take it all off of you, but for some reason you and I hold on to some of it. No, we should just take it, Lord Jesus. Take it. Take it away from me. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. I don't even want to figure it out anymore. You use it according to your will and for your glorification, not for me. So when we see these thoughts about God, we need to realize he knows what's going on. Not us, it's all him. In 2 Timothy verse 9, saved us, called us. We've done nothing except the salvation and to accept the call. That's all we've done. In Jesus Christ, before time began, God had planned you out and gave you a free will that you could choose or not choose, and that you would live the life that you choose. And of course, the best life is to choose God. Now look at chapter 2 and look at verse 7 of Timothy here. Consider, so that means think right now, what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So when it comes to the sovereignty of God, that he made a decision you disagree with, go to this verse and look at it again. Consider, all right, what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so we want to let God give us the understanding, not according to man, but according to his word. And we can go through his word and we see the answers cryptically almost woven through all these books. Consider what I say. And my prayer to all of you in this church is that the Lord God would give you all understanding. And look at the verse 10 right after that, because it answers Romans. Therefore, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even put in chains. But the word of God is not changed. So therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He's not fighting over the elect. He's enduring whippings and beatings and imprisonments, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul's really able to suffer and take the beatings, the chains, the handcuffs, the stocks in his feet, the slaps on the face, all of it, because he knows that anyone, Gentile or Jew, who is going to respond to the gospel is God's elect, and he will do this. And how do you keep out of these church skirmishes that actually hurt people and divide the body? And look at verse 14 of that same chapter. Remind them, and that's what I'm doing with you, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. Do not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And I circle this in my Bible. And God, I wrote, is talking about word fights. Have you ever heard word fights before among people in Christianity? He doesn't want us doing that. And elect and chosen and predestination are word fights for some people, that they have the answer. And their answer is put in a way that it hurts you and you don't understand, and you just throw your hands up, and millions of people have walked away. So we want to just love God, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. We just want to love him. That's all we want to do, don't you? I mean, isn't that it? You just want to love him and tell him, thank you for my health, thank you for my friends, thank you. You know, I love you, God. Now, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, I could make it really tough on you and say, can you prove to us you really love God? Would all of you go home today and keep a minute-by-minute journal? Put on a helmet with a camera on it that we could see everything you looked at? You know, and have people with helmets around you looking at you that we can make sure that you are just absolutely perfect? No. Is there anybody who would like to do that? We could do a virtual sinner show. Everybody's eligible. So let me leave you with that thought. There's nothing greater than to love God, but there's nothing greater than to love God than for God to love us. I have found that when God is loving me, sometimes the most powerful times where I have to go, whoa, and sit down is when I'm not at my best. I have. Just when maybe anger has been something I thought it was gone. But something pops up and I think, oh, Lord, I'm still holding on, aren't I? from the time of a little boy, I was getting in fights. And boy, I was just ready to go. And now it went to my mouth. Now it's in my heart, little pieces of it. And they're like little puzzles working in there, nano guys in there working, trying to get my anger back that I would curse or blow up or something. No. None of us are perfect. But God will love us even in our imperfection. That is something they say thank God for, don't you think? All those little areas of our lives that we struggle with. It's just amazing that He knows how to elect and how to accept. And I just think it's wonderful. Word fights. We want zippo, zero, nil, nada, no word fights. And this is our last verse, and we'll finish this chapter in our next message, chapter 2. And I wanted you to look at verse 3 and 4. I know it's out of sequence of what I've already done, but it ties it together. You, yeah, Timothy, he's talking, but how about you, the reader? You, therefore. And notice verse 1 starts, you, therefore. And whenever you see the therefore, you go up and look for the wherefore. So he's doing two therefores to take us back to the previous chapter. You, therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Some of you are in great hardship. You must endure it. That's very emphatic. But Corinthians tells us that God has worked it all out. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that love the Lord, they're called to His will and purposes. God will not test you above what you're able to bear. And with that temptation or testing, He will also give you the means of escape. So if you'll, for your own good, circle the word hardship and realize that in this hardship, it is painful to be in hardships. Because you lose friends during hardships because they don't understand. People pull away from you and the hardship gets you to the place that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives inside of me. And the life I now live in this flesh is by Him who loves me, and He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself in hardship. And in hardship is where the rough edges get taken away from you. And God's always going to be dealing. Man, He took the bad head, the bad mouth, the bad arms, the bad in my face, in your face, and got it down to attitude. Started working on attitude, but now there's little nano pieces that want to come together every once in a while, and I have to plead the blood of Jesus Christ. But if I'm in a hardship, the devil stands before the throne of God and says, now watch what's going to happen to him. He's in hardship right now, and he's an usher. And he's supposed to be filled with the Holy Ghost, singing unceasingly when he leaves home on Sunday, and just be bubbling over when everybody sees him. And the devil just says, I'm going to get him now. I'm going to get him. He's really worried. He forgot to look to God. I've got his eyes off of God. His attitude's wrong. Ooh, I'm going to get him. And in that hardship, you don't fake and say, hello, welcome to the church today. How are you? Because the minute somebody says, I'm fine, how are you? You're a liar. I'm fine too. No, you're not. You're just lied. You should have stopped and said, well, I'd appreciate your prayers right now. And then you stop and pray for that person right then and there. And let God work as a church, as a body of Christ. And we have no idea the pain and the depth of agony of people's prayers into the night. We don't know that. But it sure does overflow in their lives and in the gentleness of their touch. Because God has a tender touch. So you endure the hardship. And as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a good soldier. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Wow. Settles it right there. I'm not going to have any word fights, but I realize I have a responsibility to endure hardship. I am not to be engaged in other things. If I'm in the war, the things of the world, personally for me, I've never been successful at them. They pull me down. And they get me distracted. I like to stay focused on the spiritual realm and see what's going on there, so I am relevant to help you. So through this all, there are no battles that God can't win. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may praise him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. According to the rules. And it is this book in 1 Timothy that gives us the great hope for all things of the people we love the most. And when people have word wars over theology, the Baptists believe this, the Pentecostals believe that, the Methodists believe this, the Episcopalians believe that, the Unitarians don't believe anything, and these people over here, it's just nuts. But look what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. How many people does God want saved? All men. So why have a word war over the word elect? That's why Spurgeon's words were so great. Lord, save the elect, but then elect some more. So everybody that wants to come, this is the crux of the matter. God would have all men saved. Not just the ones that believe the doctrine of this denomination or that denomination, but those who will answer the call in Jesus Christ and allow God's grace to set them free.